four-part series that we've been spinning off the Dan Brown novel, The Da Vinci Code. You know, it's kind of been all over, the hype, the discussion. I mean, my gosh, it's been just inundated, you know, with the release of the movie a couple weeks ago. This was just handed to me yesterday, and this is from Friday's USA Today newspaper, in the E section. It's a full-page ad. You probably won't be able to read it from where you're at. I couldn't scan it because it was so large. It says, the true inspiration behind the Da Vinci Code isn't a Jew from Nazareth. It's a convicted anti-Semite from France. Dan Brown, who's the author of the Da Vinci Code, is telling an old story, 50 years old to be exact, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Pierre Plantard founded the Priory of Sion. He did that in 1956, the book says 1099, in the hope of convincing people, this Pierre Plantard did, that he was the descendant of Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene. He'd forged some documents and stuck them in the National Library in France. The French didn't believe him then, so should you believe him now? For facts behind the fiction, visit us online. And I love this line. You don't need faith. You just need a computer. The truth about the DaVinciCode.com. So, I mean, this hype and concern on this, it's just been, it's pandemic. And as one critic has put it, you know, Brown weaves facts and fiction with such recklessness that the average reader will assume all these claims to be factual. You know what? That's not untrue. I just heard this week a poll, and I'm not one of these guys, oh, the poll said, you know, you pull the poll out that supports your thing, but this poll just basically asked people, do you believe the Da Vinci Code to be historically true? According to this poll, this is mind-boggling to me, 31 million Americans said yes. And I go, oh, that can't be true. But if even if it's remotely true, even if it was only 3 million Americans, I would want to be saying what I'm saying today. So what are some of the reckless fictions that are being portrayed as fact in this book? Well, Jesus is not at all like the Gospels present him, what we have in our Bible. But in fact, there were 80 or more Gospels out there that were excluded. The earliest Christian records were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is all this reckless fiction in the book. The marriage of Mary Magdalene and Jesus is a matter of historical record. They had a child whose descendants may still be alive, and Jesus wanted Mary to be the head of the church after he died. Constantine, the emperor in the 4th century, invented the deity of Jesus and excluded all these other gospels except for the four that we have. And he formed this Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century and assembled the New Testament based on his dictates. And all this has been violently suppressed by the Vatican over the centuries. And yet, that's all myth, and yet it's being described as history by author Dan Brown and others who wish to support the ideas held within the novel. It's a case of fiction becoming reality. I love this. Paul Mayer, he's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. He says, if any one of my students had written this book, I would have flunked them, you know, in his class. Yet, this book is the most popular book in the English language in the entire world. And the book and the movie have a lot of people asking a lot of questions. Now, if you've missed the first two messages, you can go online and get them again from sierracommunitychurch.org. We even tell you how to burn your own CDs if you'd like. We talked about real good history and where the Gospels came from, and John looked at Mary Magdalene and her story last week, the true historical versions, and you can go back and do that. But as important as those previous two messages were, this morning I believe we're going to answer the most important question of all brought on by the Da Vinci Code book and other books like it. There's been many other books that have purported who Jesus really is, and that's the question we're going to look at. Who is Jesus? Is he simply a mortal prophet? Is he a great teacher? Or is he a guiding light? Or did he claim something else? In the Gospel of Matthew, if you brought your Bibles with you, you can turn to chapter 16. It would be good to familiarize yourself with this particular dialogue that took place. And I want to set the context a little for you here. Jesus had been, and Jesus was involved in public ministry. He was a carpenter's son, and basically, I think his father passed on, his stepdad, as it were, Joseph, and he kind of led the family until he was like 30 years old and worked as a carpenter, and then he went public with his, what's called his public ministry, for 3 years. He set about to do what he came to do. There was a point in time that he was going to go forth, and he did. And so for 3 years, he traveled with a band. Not only included the 12 apostles, but literally several, dozens of people. But on this particular setting, he was in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked, it says, his disciples. So it could have been the 12 he was talking to. It could have been a larger group. But he posed this question to them when 2 years into this public ministry, a year away from his crucifixion. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, he had enough time out there in the culture for people to really begin to formulate an opinion on him. And what's interesting about this passage, when he asked one of two very interesting questions about himself, we'll look at the second one later on in the message, but the first is, who do people say that I am? And it's interesting to note that the disciples replied immediately, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, the great miracle-working prophet, and others say Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or one of any of the other prophets. So two things I can conclude from that question is, one, the culture saw Jesus as prophetic. They saw him as a prophet, a great teacher. Now notice, too, in this, that the disciples knew immediately what the culture thought about Jesus in their day. I had never thought about that until this week as I was studying this. They had a quick answer. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got our ears to the ground here. We know exactly who these people think you are. And so they had a pulse on their culture. So, you know, what's the value of this series? Well, really, the value of this series is we should have a pulse on our culture, too. Who do people say Jesus is today? And what's fascinating about that question today in our generation, as opposed to that generation 2,000 years ago, is the answer hasn't changed. It still hasn't changed. People are still saying today, oh, yeah, he's a great prophet. You know, that's the popular notion. He's a great teacher. He's a wonderful moral influence for our generation today. But no, he never claimed to be God. Now, in fact, there is a conversation at the heart of the Da Vinci Code in this book between two main characters. And we have to remember the reason we're spinning out of the Da Vinci Code because of it's just a massive popularity. And the fact that they say 31 million Americans believe the fiction spun as fact in the book. But there's this conversation that takes place on page 233 and 234 of the novel that has generated almost all the controversy that surrounds this novel and book. Now, this is a conversation between two of the main characters, Sophie and Lord Teabing. Teabing is basically giving Sophie a history lesson in this dialogue, and he says it was the Emperor Constantine who called this Council of Nicaea in 325 AD who changed Jesus' identity totally. That's what we're going to look at today. Who is Jesus? Let's hear the dialogue from the book. Teabing speaking to Sophie. At this gathering, Council of Nicaea, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on, such as the divinity of Jesus. And Sophie says, I don't follow. His divinity? My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God. Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? Yes, a relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. You'll find that all in the Da Vinci Code, page 33. And the question for us this morning is that true? I want to examine the claims of that conversation. And though they are written in the context of fiction, and that's what everybody's saying, oh, it's a fiction, it is these very same claims that many wish to use to undermine the actual historical truth of who Christ is. Many other novels have purported the same type of cover-up in history. So let's look at these claims one by one. As I said, it's influencing some people. People are buying in quickly, and I think we need to be prepared to understand what we believe and also to be able to articulate that belief at times if asked. First question is it true, according to Lord Teabing, that Jesus never claimed to be God? As it says in the book, Constantine upgraded Jesus' status 4 centuries after his death. In other words, nobody saw Jesus as divine until Constantine commissioned this council. In fact, he not only did that, he put the Bible together. He put the Gospels in that he wanted in. He took the ones out that didn't make Jesus look godlike, that made him look human, and spoke of only his human traits and got rid of all those. It was just a little big cover-up. Well, Bart Ehrman is chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. In fact, after the 9 o'clock service this morning, Steve Reed, one of our missionaries, who comes up from Sacramento, he's the guy that does all the work in Central America and Cambodia, very learned man, said to me, he goes, Dan, how well do you know who Bart Ehrman? And I says, I don't. He says, let me tell you a little about Bart Ehrman. One, he doesn't know the Jesus you know. And I say, he's not a Christian. He says, well, I got a pretty wide box on what it is to be a Christian. He says, but no, not in the way you would define Christianity. No, Bart is not theologically on the same plate as you are. I said, really? Interesting. I didn't know that. He says, that makes his statements all the more meaningful, really. He says, he's probably the leading expert. He didn't say probably. He goes, he is the leading expert in the United States, or if not the world, on ancient textual criticism. In other words, looking at history and ancient writings and what historically took place, he says, he's the guy. Okay? Here's what Bart Ehrman has to say. And mind you, this isn't a guy who's got an axe to grind as a Christian. He says, this view that I just shared out of the Da Vinci Code is wrong on all the key points. Christians before the Council of Nicaea already did accept Jesus as divine. The Gospels of the New Testament portray him as human as much as they portray him as divine, the ones we have in our Bible. Constantine had, in fact, nothing to do with the New Testament coming together, and the other Gospels weren't suppressed by Constantine at all. We'll talk about that later, too. This claim is completely wrong, Ehrman says. Now, if, in fact, it is wrong, then what is Ehrman's source for who Jesus says that he is? What was Jesus' own understanding of his identity? Well, let me just show you. Jesus, first of all, asserted himself equal with God. John the Apostle wrote in his gospel that he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. Later on in chapter 10, he said, when Jesus was speaking, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, just before they went over to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus was arrested, Philip was asking him, he said, show us the Father before you go. And he says, Philip, have you been with me so long you don't know who I am yet? He goes, I and the Father are one. He couldn't say it any clearer, but let me give you one more where he did say it even clearer than that. In John 8:58, Jesus was having a discussion with some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem during one of the festivals, and the Festival of Tabernacles, actually, and he got into this discussion with them about his authority and who he was, and they were talking about how Abraham was their father, and Jesus said, if you knew Abraham, you'd know me, but you don't know Abraham because your father's the devil. I mean, he's very confrontational, right? And he gets at the end of this confrontation with them, and he says, listen, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I got news for you. In Catholic school, if I ever used grammar like that, the nun would have smacked me. And so you look at that statement, and you go, what does Jesus mean? Before Abraham was born, I am. What does that mean? You know, it's kind of poor. Shouldn't it say, before Abraham was born, I was born? And then they would have said, like they did in the scripture, but you're not even 50 years old. How could you be older than Abraham? He lived, 4,000 years ago. Anyway, why did he use that phrase, I am? It's very simply, his audience understood well what it meant. So did Jesus. He was connecting himself, by using that name, I am, to the very name of God that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, Sunday school, the burning bush, okay? Book of Exodus, chapter 3, and in that scene there in Exodus, God literally chooses Moses to go to Egypt, and he says, I want you to go before Pharaoh, and I want you to demand the release of my people who had been in bondage there for 400 years. We all know the story with Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. What a way to read your Bible. Just watch a movie. But as it turns out, Moses is, overwhelmed by this experience, encountering God, being told he's going to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. And he asks the Lord at that moment, he said, who should I tell them is sending me? And it's at that moment that the Lord says to Abraham, tell them I am sends you. Which I always thought was really cool. I mean, if you're going to get a name of God, it doesn't get any cooler than I am. You know, think about that. You know, the high and lofty one who lives in a high and holy place, right? I am. That's all you need to know. Yes, sir. Okay. Well, when Jesus said that in context, they understood he just called himself God. As clearly as he could have said it. Because people have said to me, many other cases, why didn't you just come out and tell people, hey, you know what? I'm God in human flesh. I go, he did. Man, he couldn't have done it more pronounced when he declared himself to be the I am. He used the name of God, which the Jewish people wouldn't even dare utter. But he uttered it, and he spoke it, and he declared it of himself right at that moment. And you know how we know that that's what he did? Because the very next verse says they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Blasphemy. This also gives you another picture of the whole gospel story is, you know, why was Jesus arrested at night? Why was Jesus tried at night? Barely, they say, 4 or 5 days before his crucifixion. 2 million people were laying palm fronds at the feet of the donkey colt that he was riding in, and they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, because Jesus had such a popular following. And yet, 5 days later, he'd be crucified. Well, guess what? Those religious leaders had to find a way to get to him. Now, the only way they got to him is, this is a whole other message, which I did at Easter, is because God purposed it from the beginning of time. Okay? It was no surprise that Jesus came to do what he did. But it wasn't his time to be killed, and so it says there, he slipped away. You're darn right he slipped away. They wanted to kill him because he declared himself to be God. Now, there are many more verses in the New Testament that evidence his divinity, but aside from his asserting this equality with God, Jesus also assumed the role of God in Scripture when you go look at it. There's a great story in the Gospel of Mark how four friends bring a buddy of theirs who's a paralytic, and he's literally on a gurney, and they carry him to a house where Jesus is teaching, and this is in the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, so we know it was very early in Jesus' public ministry when he made himself known, and he was teaching there, and these guys couldn't even get into the house because the crowd was so encompassed within and without the building. So what they ended up doing is they scurry up on top of this house, and you can imagine this scene for just a moment, four guys working their way up, and who knows what kind of construction, but we do know this, the roof was thatch of some sort because they're able to peel the roof back, and as they peel the roof back, you could just imagine these bits and pieces of palm fronds and bugs falling down on the floor, and Jesus is teaching in this back room, and everybody's attention looks up, and they're going, what are these guys doing cutting a skylight in now? And then all of a sudden, this is almost like out of a Frankenstein movie scene up in the tower waiting for the lightning to strike, you know, down comes the monster, you know. They lower this guy on four ropes. I mean, think of that. I mean, what is going on here, right? So pronounced was Jesus' miracles, even early on, these guys were so bold as to bust into another guy's roof and lower their friend down. Well, Jesus was duly impressed by their efforts in this account in Mark chapter 2. And he says, seeing how much faith they had, he saw the faith of these. Man, that's amazing. These guys really believe I can heal this guy. They went to all this trouble and they lowered him down right here in front of me in this packed room with no fear of, no apparent fear of any repercussions from the owner of the home. They want their buddy healed. And here's the beauty of the story. Jesus looks at the fellow lying there on the mat and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, I've always looked at this part of the story and you've got to think that these guys on the roof are going, sins forgiven? Is that what do you say? His sins are forgiven? No, Jesus, no! Make him walk! You know, right? They went to all that trouble. You know, they didn't put him down there for some absolution, you know. So, and it's a great story. Now, the part of the story I'm kind of embellishing here because I just like to do that after two cups of coffee. Now you know why I drink coffee. I'm normally a passive, quiet, withdrawn man. Verse 6 here, it says, these teachers of the law who were sitting listening to Jesus teach thought to themselves, catch that, thought to themselves, how dare he talk like this? That's blasphemy. Here's the part I wanted you to catch. Only God can forgive sins. That's true. Scripture, only God has the power to forgive sins. And that's why Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Why did Jesus do that? Well, he was doing a double lesson here. Did he have compassion on the guy? Did he want to make him walk? Yeah, but he also used him as an object lesson. And he actually asked the crowd, he knew what the guys were thinking. And he says, well, let me ask you, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your pallet and walk? What's easier to say? Let me ask you. Which is easier to say? If you were to bring somebody up paralyzed in front of me right now, what would be easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up from the chair and walk? Sins are forgiven, right? Sure. Why? How can I prove that, right? I can't prove it. I just said it. That's all. That's all Jesus did was he just said it. Equated himself to be equal with God, his opponents thought. Blasphemy. But you know what Jesus does at that moment in the story? He says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now who, according to Scripture, has the authority to forgive sins? God and God alone. It's clear. That's why the leaders were upset that he said it. He says, so that you know he has that authority, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And guess what? He got up. The boys on the roof partied. All right. Equality, assumed the role, and he also accepted the worship of God. A great story where the apostles meet the risen Christ in all the Gospels. And we have the one account in John where Thomas wasn't there. And then Thomas hears about it and goes, you know, doubting Thomas, right? Hey, until I see it with my own eyes, I touch him, feel the sore, you know, the wounds. I can't believe this resurrection. And so Jesus appears amongst them again. And what happens? Thomas is there. And what does Thomas say? Jesus says to Thomas, look at Thomas, I'm not a ghost. Come see me. I'm flesh and bone. Put your hand here in my wounds. Touch my wounds in my side. And Thomas says what? My Lord and my God. So he accepted worship. He declared equality with God and who he was, the great I am of Scripture. And he also assumed the role of God by forgiving sins. C.S. Lewis, many of you will know him as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and many other great books. He's also a Christian apologist, which means he defends the faith. And he says here, this is a great quote. He goes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. He says, this is what I'm doing with this little quote here. I'm trying to prevent you from saying some really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. And what it is they often say, he's trying to prevent them from saying, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Capiche? All right? A man who is merely a man said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. Let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. Walter Martin was the Bible answer man for years on radio, and he told a story years back when he was first involved in defending the Christian faith, that he was on a street corner, I believe, in Toronto, Canada, where at lunch hour, hundreds of people would pour out into the streets and listen to dialogue or discourse on Christianity. And one day he was opposed with a Unitarian minister, and he was standing on a soapbox on the other side. And the Unitarian minister went on for, he said, what was like 15 to 20 minutes about how great Jesus was, what a moral man, what a great teacher, what a great prophet, but that he was, in fact, not God. And he drew some applause as he finished his oratory. Walter Martin said, he turned to the man. He says, I only have a few questions for you. And the Unitarian minister said, sure, well, what? He says, now, would you say Jesus, based on what I heard you say, is a great teacher? He says, yes, of course. Would you, Walter says, be inclined to say that maybe the greatest teacher of all time? He goes, yes, I could say that. He says, now, what about his morality? Would you say that Jesus was perhaps the moralist man who's ever lived? Was he that high in his morality? Unitarian minister says from his soapbox, 600 people watching here at lunchtime. Yeah, yeah, I would have no problem accepting that he was the most moral man that ever lived. And he says, as for his manhood, he was great. Yes, yes, he was great. Perhaps the greatest man who ever lived. And the minister said, yes, I will gladly give you that. The greatest man who ever lived. And then Walter Martin said, he turned back like this, looked at him, and he said, well, then can you give me one reason why I should not listen to him and why I should listen to you? Guess what? End of debate. That's the insanity of this type of thinking. Nobody wants to say Jesus is worthless. Everybody wants to give him this kind of high human calling and eliminate his divinity, but nobody wants to listen to what Jesus says about himself. Well, let's look at what the early church believed about Jesus. Now, from the Da Vinci Code, Teabing says, until that moment in history, until that moment the Council of Nicaea was formed, allegedly by Constantine, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless a mortal. That's how his history was. Come on, don't kid yourself, Teabing says. He goes, his establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on. It wasn't something that was real in history. It just happened based, you know, upon an agenda of Constantine. Now, this is perhaps the most blatant example of revisionist history the Da Vinci Code has to offer. Okay, sure, it's a fiction, but this is still revisionist history. This is like saying the Nazis won World War II. Okay? Again, Bart Ehrman echoes what a vast majority of historians are saying about this fictitious tale sold as fact. He goes, the fact is, this was not a council, this Nicaea council, that met to decide whether or not Jesus was divine. Quite the contrary. Everybody at the council, and in fact, just about every Christian everywhere, already agreed that Jesus was divine. And there certainly was no vote on his divinity at the Council of Nicaea. Now, you know what? The Council of Nicaea actually did happen in 325 AD. It actually was convened by Constantine. That much is true. But here's what really took place at the Council of Nicaea. Arius, who was a bishop and a priest at the church in Alexandria, asserted this heresy in the early church. He said, here's what it was. He says, the divine Christ, the word through which all things have existence, was created by God before the beginning of time. Arius was saying Jesus is not begotten of the Father. He is not of the Father in the sense that he too is God, but rather was all things were created through him, but he was himself created first before the beginning of time. This is exactly what Charles Russell proposed in Jehovah Witness doctrine. And so much so, he had to write his own translation called the New World Translation of the Bible in order to change some of the verses I'm going to show you in a moment here. But what happened at the Council of Nicaea, and by the way, Jehovah Witnesses will point to Arius as really the founding father of their movement. And Arius was opposed at that time by a bishop named Alexander, who said, no, Jesus is the divine Christ, the Son, is of the same substance as the Father. And so what happened was Constantine saw this little riff, and he says, boy, let's find out. Let's get together. Let's get the bishops together. Let's get clear on this. So they got together at this council to get clear on who Jesus was. And so what they did was they wrote a creed. And then they asked the bishops to sign the creed based on the two discussions between Arius and Alexander. It's known as the Nicene Creed. How close was the number who signed and who didn't? Well, according to Pastor John Ortberg, only two out of the over 300 bishops refused to sign the creed. Not exactly a cliffhanger, if you want to call it a close vote. Of the World Assembly of Bishops at that time in 325 AD that were followers of Christ, two believed the heresy, over 300 did not. And they established at that point in 325 AD the Nicene Creed, which is the creed of the Christian faith, of who we really are and who Jesus is. Now, just for a moment, I want to examine not only what Jesus saw of himself, but what some of the early Christian authors, Paul, had this to say of Jesus. He says, yet for us there is but one God. Okay? Now hear this. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. But then he says this key conjunction, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, the scripture makes really clear that God is the creator. And it says there in many places that Jesus is the creator, that all things were created in and through Jesus for him. So he's kind of going, okay, well, still let's get this God thing going. That's what Paul says. Well, this is what else Paul says. His letter to Colossians. For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Earlier in the first chapter, he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What about Peter? Peter says, I'm writing to all of you who share the same precious faith we have. Faith given to us by Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who makes us right with God. John says, in probably the most famous passage of Jesus' divinity from a non-source other than Jesus, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. Who's this Word that was God? Verse 14, John goes on to tell us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us here on earth. That was what the early Christian apostles thought of Jesus' identity. They clearly saw Him as the Son of God, flesh of flesh, but God of God. He was of God, of the Father, just like anyone else. They saw Him as God, not something made up 325 years later. What about the next generation? Immediately followed the apostles, the early church fathers. Ignatius was one of the famous ones. He wrote in 105 AD. This man was alive during the time the apostle John was alive. He writes, in Christ, God Himself was manifest in human form. By the way, Ignatius died a martyr. And you know why they killed him? Because he refused to deny the divinity of Christ. The Roman government said, hey, we're not going to allow anybody else to be God but Caesar, so you're going to have to deny Christ's divinity. Ignatius died a martyr's death. You don't die a martyr's death if you're not convinced what you believe is true. Now, you can see there in your notes all those other quotes I have from the early church fathers, but I want you to go down to the bottom one there, Clement of Alexandria. He said, He alone is both God and man, the source of all our good things. I want you to circle that phrase, both God and man. There's a lot of Christians who are confused by that statement. I want to clear this up for you this morning. This is doctrinal Christian belief about who Jesus is. He is 100% God, and He's also 100% man. And this is very important, so you need to heed this. He's every bit as human as you and I and any other person who's ever lived. Jesus is. The scriptures are packed with accounts of His emotional and physical experiences and feelings. Yet He had one major distinction from you and I as a human. He was without sin. And why was that? Because in every sense Jesus was human, He was also divine. He faced the temptations, but He was able to resist them because He had no sin nature in Him that was going to crumble. He was able to resist and hold on. Now, the Da Vinci Code says this, that Constantine literally stole Jesus from the original followers, hijacked His human message, and shrouded it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity. Look at that, what they're saying there. He said, now how did Constantine allegedly do this in the Da Vinci Code fiction? By keeping these other gospels out of the Bible that talked about His humanity. And he shoved in the four gospels that talked about His divinity, but the truth is the four gospels we have talk about His humanity more than they talk about His divinity. So it's interesting. So where does that claim come from? Well, it comes from this thing called the Gnostic Gospels. This is the stuff you see on Newsweek and Time magazine, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, the new one that's out there. It's from the sect of people called Gnostics. What were they? Where did they come from? I just want to give you a quick little history lesson here. This is some good stuff. The Gnostic Gospels were found in that area down there on the lower center left of your screen called Nag Hammadi. They think they are the compilation of what was formerly called the Nag Hammadi Library, which was a sect of people called Gnostics who had a certain belief system, and they had their writings to support what they believed. Now, their writings were done in the late to early 4th century, long after Peter and Mary and Thomas and Philip were gone, long after. But they used those names to somehow generate some validity for what they were writing at the time. And so how were these particular Gnostic Gospels brought to light? Well, they were first discovered in 1945 by some Bedouin tribesmen who were out digging for fertilizer in rock like this. They would hole out a little cave, and there's fertilizer in that rock that they would use. Well, while they were digging, this group was led here by this man in the center, interestingly enough, called Muhammad Ali. He was out there digging with his crew, and they unearthed this red earthenware jar about 3 feet tall. And at first they were afraid to open it up because they thought it contained an evil spirit. But they also started talking about, well, there might be gold in there, and so their lust for the gold got the better of them, and they opened the jar up to discover no evil spirit, but no gold either, and they found about a dozen leather-bound books, very old-looking books. Unaware of the priceless value of them, Muhammad Ali threw them onto a pile of straw at home to use as fuel for his oven. This sounds familiar. Remember the The Count Tischendorf story at the monastery, St. Catherine's. They're burning ancient scripture documents as fire kindling. So this is what he's doing with these Gnostic, the Nag Hammadi library. But he said because he had been mixed up in this vendetta Muhammad Ali had with the murder of his father, he was fearing reprisals from the police. And he thought, you know what? I think these things might have some value. So he gave them to a priest. He says, you take care of these because they're going to come and take these from me. And so the priest, struck by the originality of the collection and the ancient lookingness of it, he sent a sample of them to this Egyptian historian who then figured out what they were worth, or started to get an inkling that they had some worth, and he sent them on to Cairo. Long story short, it took 10 years for this Nag Hammadi library, these Gnostic Gospels, to finally get into the hands of someone that said, boy, we've got the writings of this ancient sect called the Gnostics. Now, what were the Gnostics all about, and what did they teach? This really is fascinating. By all accounts, would be defined as a cult today in our culture. You can go online and type in Gnostic Gospels and read them. They're not that long. They're like 110, 15 verses. And here's the thing. They won't make any sense to you at all unless you understand the paradigm of which they were written in or from. Gnosticism teaches that everything in the material world, everything you see, like these walls, this floor, my body, the earth, the water, literally everything that is of the material physical world is evil. And that's because this world was created by an evil deity. And that evil deity is represented, believe it or not, by the God of the Old Testament. But Jesus, the Gnostics said, came as a pure spirit to teach us how to escape the physical world through the power of the mind. And then they also went on to teach, but only a few human beings can find this divine spark within them, because most humans are nothing more than brute animals incapable of being enlightened. Now, let me tell you, one thing you always find when you're dealing with a cult is there's a lot of common denominators, but one of them is a sense of exclusivity, a sense of elitism, not a wide open arm, anybody can come. And so here you've got this group, maybe a few hundred people, and they're just feeling like, well, you know, we're not in step with mainstream Christianity, so we got a different Jesus. And you know why those guys aren't in step? Because they're brute, and they can't be enlightened like us. This kind of reminds you of the Hale-Bopp crowd. Remember the comet? You know, the people that drank the poison in San Diego to join the comet as it passed by? Okay? Henceforth, these Gnostics, when this Judas Gospel that just came out, now they've already had found the Judas Gospel, but they found another copy of it, and everybody's going, oh boy, we've got another story of Jesus. No, we don't. We just have another ancient document from the Judas Gospel that was written by these Gnostics who write out of the paradigm that all materialism is evil and that Jesus is spirit and that he's going to lead us all out by the power of our minds. And so that's why Judas didn't betray Jesus, as the gospel says, but rather Jesus asked Judas to set him up so that he could be released from this physical world. Yeah, okay. Now, I'm serious. That's what it is. And you get this all over the media, right? Like, ooh, we really got something. This stuff is so far from mainline Christianity, and that's why it was never accepted at any century as being part of the Christian faith. Yet the Da Vinci Code, this is the funny part about this, teaches that these writings demonstrated the pure humanity of Christ, when in fact it was 180, opposite, completely. They said he wasn't human. He said he couldn't even be 1% physical, because if he was, he would have been evil. But in fact, they taught that Jesus was like an apparition, a specter, or a ghost, and who merely appeared to be human. That's why Judas had to turn him in so he could be released from this thing. And so the fact of the matter is, Ehrman says, the Gospels that did not get into the New Testament, which were written 3 centuries later, they portray Jesus as more divine than human, which is exact opposite of what the Da Vinci Code says. Interesting, huh? Now, here's the thing I want you to hear. The Gospels of the Bible describe Jesus as a fully developed man. Our God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels, they describe him as a fully developed man, rich in personality and character, that almost haunts you when you begin to read it. I mean, you know, I went my whole life hearing about Jesus, and, you know, I think a lot of people, I think there's 31 million fall into this camp. Like me, at that time of my life, we hear about Jesus, and Jesus, the Son of God. We see movies, and we do this with Jesus in our mind, kind of run through this. But a book like this comes on, and go, oh, so that's the real truth. It's just a whole hoax and a scam, huh? And it feeds our sense of not wanting to have a Lord. not wanting to have accountability in life, to want to have man on top. But when you crawl into the Bible, and this is the thing I've always told people, I said, you know, you need to read, oh, I've read the Bible from front to back. You know, I've heard that one before. I said, oh, really? Let's ask a few questions here and see what you know. But when you really truly read the Bible and go in there and say, gosh, this Jesus character is incredible. You will not say he's just a moral teacher. You'll go, man, no, he says he's something far more than that. So either you deny him, ignore him, or you try to change him. That's what gets us to the next to last question. What difference does it make if Jesus is the God-man? What difference does it make if he's 100% God, 100%? Oh, so what? Well, first of all, because of all these expressions of his humanity, all throughout, thirsting, hunger, weeping, crying, loving, tempting, anger, rejection. You relate to that one? Jesus can. Beaten physically, killed. We know this about God. He understands me. It's clear. That's part of the message of his humanity, is that he understands you and I. He understands what it is to be rejected. He understands what abuse is that's unwarranted. Incarnate love, my friends, was hung on a cross. He totally relates. I mean, that's what his humanity's message is to you and I. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says this high priest, Jesus, understands our weaknesses. Now, how come he understands them? Because as a human, he faced temptations just as we do. Yet, he did not sin. Thereby, that qualified him to what? To stand in our place. To take the punishment. What does that tell you about God? That he came from heaven to earth because he loves you. He demonstrates to you love. God didn't cry from heaven that we had to guess, yeah, hey, I love you, dude. You know. It was a God. God literally came as a human being. I know this sounds fanciful, or it could sound like off the chart. No, come on, this can't be. And then I just stop for half a second. I go, wait a minute. Of course it can be. How else do you explain life and the condition of man and the suffering and the brokenness of our creation? You know, we are created. We fell and we're in it. And God did something about it. It makes complete sense to me. And this demonstrates his love. He didn't stay behind the curtain of heaven. He came for us. You know, on two occasions when my sons were growing up, I lost them. Both of them were in my neighborhood. I was watching my son and a friend came by and picked them up and didn't even tell me. Just assumed I knew that they were coming to get them and left. They didn't check in to say, hey, I got your kids. I'm going to the park. I'll see you later. That was a nightmare, you know. That story. But the second one was equally a nightmare. It was my youngest son at that time, 2 years old, Haven. And you know, when you have little ones wandering around the house, they'll go in inside and out in the yard and stuff. But you always got that antenna, right? You know. And I remember I was on the phone. It was on a Sunday. I was talking to someone. And I watched him go outside. And 2 minutes go by. And I go, you know what? I got to go. My kid's outside. I got to see where he's at. I hang up the phone. I walk outside. And I'll never forget this. I go into my driveway, and I expected to see him out playing with a truck or something in the driveway. And there's a basketball there. And this was the apt metaphor. It's flat. And I go, oh, my basketball's flat, you know. The air has gone out of it. Well, in about 2 minutes, the air was out of my heart. Because I couldn't find my son anywhere. It was just weird. I say, Haven, where are you? Start looking around, going around. I go, Taz, is Haven in there? No, he's in there. Well, I can't find him. Where is he? So, you know how that goes. And in about 1 minute, like, ah! You know, you're just freaking out, running around looking for your kid. Well, 20 minutes go by. We don't know where he's at. And what the little bugger had done is he'd gone into the empty lot next door and crawled up into the boat that had a tarp on it and was hiding from us, going, you know. And, you know, I thought about this story because, you know, as frantic as you get as a parent when you lose your child for even moments, let alone 20 minutes, it reminds me, you know, that God has lost us in our sin right now. And in his franticness, as it were, he came to get in the way for us. He took the hit for us. And I thought about it this week in a way I hadn't thought about it before, you know. What parent wouldn't stand in the way of a speeding train for their child, or a roaring lion, or a bullet, or you name it, we would face our greatest fears. We'd jump into a pool of great white sharks to save our child. We wouldn't give it a second thought. We would gladly sacrifice our life to protect the life of our child. That is in us. Now, I reminded my son when he turned 19, that agenda is over. I said, you're on your own now. You're a man, son. I might give you a shove, but I'm going to lean when the train's coming. You know, the Bible says that man hath no greater love than this, than he that would lay down his life for another. That's what Jesus did. And you know what? Jesus didn't come just so he could understand you. He didn't come just to love you. He had a higher calling than those two. Those were important. But those were precursors to this. He came so that you could be forgiven for your sin. That's why he did what he did. You know, some critics are asking, you know, why is the church so busy refuting a fictional novel? And I understand that. It's like, hey, me think if the protest is too much. You're a little insecure over there, Christian? And I got to tell you, I thought a lot about that this week. For me, it's really the deliberate intent to confuse people by literally maligning truth and history and the character of Christ, deliberately, even though in the guise of a novel. And you know what? I think it's so easy for people who don't want a divine Jesus to embrace that, because it's a lot easier to have a human Jesus where you're still in charge. Now, I'm certainly not going to march in the streets or write letters to the editor or threaten physical harm because you're selling the Da Vinci Code, you know. I'm never going to see another Tom Hanks movie now, you know. But I want to tell you something. It is personal for me. And I want to tell you why. Because I know who Jesus really is. He is my Savior. He is my King. I owe everything to Jesus. I owe everything to Him. He rescued me. It's been Him who's been with me my whole life. And when the going gets tough in my life and has gotten tough in my life, He's always brought me in closer. When I have been broken, He has lifted my face. When I have been ashamed of my sins, He has forgiven me and restored me. When I have been prideful and arrogant, it is He who fills my heart with sorrow. But He is always with me. He is always for me, never denying me, as He says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, He says. When no one else would shake your hand in this world, Jesus embraces you. It receives you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how far you have fallen, He takes you back. And He pours mercy upon your life. He calls you to repentance, but He loves you ever so perfectly. And you know, when you begin to mess with the truth of Jesus, you're touching at the deepest core of my being. That's why it's personal. And I want to be offended. I kind of want to shout, how dare you, Dan Brown? How dare you, Opie, make this movie? You know, I want to get mad. I want to go, Tom, what are you doing, man? This thing is so off the charts wrong. For the sake of making a few bucks and making an adventure fiction, come on. But you know what? I can't do that. And you know why I can't? Because Jesus tells me that's not the way to handle it. He says, I'm not going to take offense. Why are you? You know what? I want you to be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you, that's personal for you, that's me, but with gentleness and reverence. Because there, but for the grace of God, go you, Dan. And so you have the real Jesus before you today. He claimed who He was, and His followers died not denying it. His message is of our hope for eternal life and forgiveness of our sins, Which brings me to the last question. Who do I say Jesus is? You know, this is the second part of that way back in the beginning there in Matthew 16. After his disciples had accurately described for him, you know, the status of the street culture of who they thought Jesus was, he turns around and he says, so who do you say I am? I want you to notice this question in your life will always be personal. It always is personal. What about you? Who, Jesus speaking to you right now, do you say I am? He asked that question, and sooner or later we must all answer that for ourselves. We can deny him. We can kind of recreate him and keep him human so we don't feel so obligated to his lordship. But there really is only one correct answer to this. Peter gave it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And those words to Peter meant, you are the one sent from heaven to save man from their sins. You and you alone. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which a man might be saved. There is no other religion by which a man may join that he might be saved. There is only one way to the Father and one way alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to my Father but through me. No one. I am not ashamed to say that. Nor was Jesus. You know, God's word is attacked in fiction, in many novels. But never is God's word attacked on its merits. Ever. It's never attacked on its merits. It's never attacked from textual criticism. It's never attacked from archaeology. You know why? Because it's flawless. So the only way the enemy can attack it is through fiction and kind of get people who don't want a Lord to kind of go, yeah, I feel good about Jesus being human. And I want to tell you something. The application there for us is simply this. You need to discover this haunting Jesus for yourself in his word, not just here on Sunday morning. You need to pick up that Bible for yourself and say, God, it's fair to say, God, if you're there, Jesus, you're there, and this is all true, my mind's open to hear. I'm going to read a little bit. Talk to my heart. I'll tell you. His word will cut you like a two-edged sword. Now, the Jesus of the Christians throughout the centuries, particularly those who didn't have a Bible to read like you and I do, they answered this question through their oral tradition of who is Jesus and who do you say that I am. At that very Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they developed the Nicene Creed. We spoke about that earlier. Overwhelmingly, the bishops approved of the creed as the true story and message of who Jesus is. In a moment, I'm going to invite you all to stand, and I'm going to ask you to read that Nicene Creed with me, but only if it's really what your mind, heart, and soul believe. Now, for those of you that are here this morning, and you're just checking things out, man, I'm glad you're here. I think that is the coolest thing in the world, that you have the ability to walk into a room where you feel outnumbered and to say, you know what, I'm going to check some things out. I'm just going to hear what this is about today. I'm so glad you came, and I want to tell you, you know what, you're welcome to keep coming, and you don't have to march to our drumbeat at all. You can stay whoever you are as long as you want, and you can come here and not believe in Jesus as long as you want. We invite you to be here. I'll tell you what, you give me 10 Sundays, you'll believe. Maybe one after this week. The point is this. I don't want you to feel embarrassed when everybody stands. I want you to stand too. And some of you who believe what you're about to say, you don't even have to speak it out loud. You can just speak it in your hearts because you know what? It might be the most important place you can speak it today between you and him. But I'm going to ask you to stand right now. We're going to close by reciting something that Christians for centuries and still to this day recite together. It was part of their oral tradition because they did not have a Bible. They memorized this, and it was their way of announcing and answering to Jesus, who do you say that I am? With me, please. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he arose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that which we just spoke would be true of our hearts and our minds in its entirety. I know we let you down, Lord. I know we fall far from serving you as the Son of God, and in our flesh we are weak. But today in our spirits we are strong because of what you have done. By faith we acknowledge your work, not our work. We are corrupt and fallen, and that is why we need you and your forgiveness at the cross. I pray, Father, that you would continue to work your beauty and your love and your wisdom into our hearts and minds, particularly our minds, that we would choose to live a life of humility, of justice, of mercy, that we might glorify you in and who we are and what we do. May love be the fruit of our lives, shown in and through the truth of your Scriptures. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.